your funding.
I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll be reading chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint himself commander of thousands and commander of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyard and will give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Thus far in the word of the Lord, and let's pray that the Lord would open this word for us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come now before your throne of grace. By the blood and merit of your Son, Jesus Christ alone. And we have read your word, O Lord, and you have spoken to us indeed. Would you now break open the living bread to us and feed us, so that we might be nourished in our spirits and in our hearts, and might be settled in Christ Jesus, fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in his name, for his glory's sake. Amen. Now, in this passage, we see that Israel demands of Samuel that they appoint for Samuel, that they appoint for Israel a king. This is a very political move, so it's very easy for the emphasis of this passage to become political very quickly. But let's just backtrack for a second and see where Israel has come to up to this point before we look at what is the main question of this passage and what's the main answer that this passage gives us. You might remember that the setting of the passage is Israel is finally in the promised land after the book of Joshua, after the book of Judges, after the book of Ruth. They're in this promised land, but the surrounding nations still harass them because they did not send all these nations out of this promised land that the Lord had given them. And so we have the book of Judges where the people of Israel, they fall into great calamity by sinning against the Lord. The Lord judges them over and over again. And then they cry out to the Lord. The Lord appoints a judge. And this judge, he vanquishes the enemy from them. And then the people become complacent again and fall into that same sin once more. We see this happening over and over in the book of Judges, and this pattern continues. And then we come to the book of Samuel. And finally, it seems we're moving towards the question that they've been asking the whole time. They seem to need a king over them. Now, in the book of Samuel, you might remember that we started off with the incredible story of Hannah and Elkanah, where Hannah prayed to the Lord, this barren woman, and the Lord answered her prayers. And in fact, in her prayer to the Lord, we see the deepest theology, the deepest knowledge of God, and the deepest expression of the entire message of the book of 1 Samuel. Then we see Samuel being born, and this is the man that the Lord has appointed to be judge over Israel, the last judge in Israel. We see that the present judge at that time, Eli, was insufficient, and his sons were actually completely wicked, and they had turned away from the Lord and his ways. They actually demonstrate this wickedness by participating with Israel in their attack on the Philistines, by bringing the ark into the battle without actually having reconciled relationship with the Lord. And as a result, they're punished by losing this ark of the covenant to the Philistines. In the land of the Philistines, the ark serves as a judgment on these people, showing that God can defend his own glory over and over again. He doesn't need his own people to defend his glory. He can do it himself. The ark is then ultimately restored to Israel. And we saw in the previous chapter one of the most remarkable revivals that you can ever see. The people of Israel turned to the Lord. Samuel spoke the word of the Lord to the people, and they responded. They repented. They turned away from their sins, and they turned to the Lord. And now we see Samuel has been serving in Israel these many years. And he has been a faithful judge in Israel, but he is becoming old. So the question that the people of Israel bring to Samuel is, appoint for us a king. Now, in this passage, it's very clear from the very outset that this question was a wrong question that they had asked. And the question is, why is this a wrong question? Because it seems such a natural thing. It seemed that everything that had happened before actually builds up to this question, where they finally have a king before them. Well, the central reason why this is a wrong question, and the central message of this passage, pay attention, is that we often put our trust in people rather than putting our trust in God. We often put our trust in people instead of putting our trust in God. A few moments ago, we read from Jeremiah. I just encourage you to turn to Jeremiah once again, just to show you how this happens in Jeremiah chapter 17, where Jeremiah gives us one of the most vivid pictures of exactly what this looks like. And he compares this trust that we have in people, as opposed to the trust that we have in God, to two different kinds of trees, and what happens to those specific trees. Reading from Jeremiah chapter 17, starting from verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched lands of the wilderness and in uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots into the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious for the years of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, because that's where we'll be spending our time this morning. But as you saw in the Jeremiah chapter 17, there are two ways that you can approach life. The first way that you can approach life is you can place your trust in men, in institutions, in things. And the Lord says, if you're like that, you're like a shrub in the desert. You are withering away. You have no life. But there is another way to live, and that is you put your trust in the Lord. And that's the central message that we'll be looking at this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 8. So keep your Bibles open as we'll be going through it systematically. There are four main things we can learn from this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The first thing we learn is the problem that we encounter in this passage. The problem is replacing God with human gimmicks. That's the problem. Replacing God with human gimmicks. And we find this in verses 1 to 5. The second thing we learn is the cause of this problem. That is replacing God because of sin. And that we find in verses 6 to 9. And then thirdly, we learn of the result. The result of all of this, replacing God with endless problems. When we replace God with human gimmicks, it's because of sin, and it results in endless problems. We learn this in verses 10 to 18. And then finally, we are provided the solution, which we'll look at the end. So firstly, let's look at the first five verses where we are introduced to the problem, replacing God with human gimmicks. Now, in verse 5, we learn that Israel calls out to the Lord. Israel calls out to Samuel, and they ask Samuel, appoint for us a king. Now, as we said earlier, initially this seems like a completely reasonable request to ask for a king, because we've seen already the promises of God in the Old Testament were leaning towards a king. We see, for instance, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, that God promises Abraham that from his line will come kings. And likewise, we read that the promise to Judah is that a king will be appointed through him in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Likewise, God even instructs through Moses what a king ought to be like and what a king ought to act like in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And so when we come to the age of the judges, we see even that the desire of a king in the people's mind is still present. So for instance, in Gideon, after his great success, the people ask him to become their king. They say, you will rule over us and your sons will rule over us as well, in Judges chapter 8, verse 22 to 24. But not only do they have the history, it seems that the people of Israel have come up with some really good reasons why they need a king. In verse 5, we see at least four reasons why they say they need a king. Firstly, they say Samuel is old, and Samuel is about to die, and therefore he cannot be their judge anymore. Therefore, they need a new leader. That seems completely reasonable. The second reason they say they need a king is Samuel's children could not be the new leaders because they have proven themselves to be totally corrupt. Now, we'll get to that in a bit later. But that also seems like a very good reason. Thirdly, all the other nations around Israel also have a king. So it seems totally plausible that they too need a king like the other nations. And the fourth reason they give is from verse 20. Such a king would be able to judge them, and such a king would be able to lead them into victory in battles when they encounter the other nations. All this seems to be answering the question that the book of Judges had posed for us before. In those days, there was no king, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. A constant refrain throughout the book of Judges. All this seems to be just right. Besides that, it seems that this was the wish of all the people of Israel, that a king would be established for them. So this was democratic as well. They seem to have a unified wish that there must be a king appointed over them. But then we come to verse 6, and it tells us there that Israel's request displeased Samuel greatly. The original is much more like it was evil in the eyes of Samuel that they had this request. And the Lord saw it as a rejection of himself when they asked for this king. So you can ask, why is there such a contrast? It seems that it's such a reasonable thing that a king would be established over the people of Israel, but at the same time, both Samuel and the Lord gives this very negative assessment of their request for a king. So why is it? What is wrong with their being established a king over them? Well, the problem lies in verse 5. Take a look there. The people of Israel say to Samuel, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, if you think this is just a slip of the tongue or it's an unimportant detail, they actually repeat this again in verse 19. It says, no, but there shall be a king over us that we may be like the nations. You see, the problem wasn't that Israel was asking for a king. The problem was that Israel had the wrong motives in asking for a king. Their motives for asking for a king was they wanted to be like the surrounding nations. Now, you might say to yourself, that's not such a bad thing. Surely the other nations have so many things that they could learn from. They might have methods in battle. They might have methods in leadership. They might have methods in politics that Israel can learn so much from. But you see, Israel was meant to be different. God called Israel out to be different. And this difference lies ultimately in their holiness. They have been set apart for God and for God's purposes. This is nowhere more clearly seen in, for instance, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20, where God calls Israel. He says to them, "You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." You see, God calls the people of Israel to be different from the other nations, to not follow after the practices of the other nations. And now they come to the Lord and say, "Appoint for us a king. Do this one thing for us so that we can be like the other nations." You see, they had missed the point of what it means that God has called them to himself. God wanted them to be different, and they wanted to be the same. Now, I think from this first point, there is an amazing application for us. What this means for us today is that sometimes we might approach a problem with perfect rational reasoning. We might think that the reasons we give for something is absolutely perfect. But when we do this in utter disregard of God and God's word, then God's assessment of such behavior is that we actually have rejected God. We can do this, for instance, when we encounter problems in our lives, in our marriages, or with our friends or our family. And the first thing we do is we rush off to a secular psychologist to tell us what is our problem and what do we need as a solution for that, rather than actually first and foremost going to God and to his word and asking, what does God say about this problem? Why does God say this problem exists in my marriage or my family or my friends? Or we can do this, for instance, when we take out another loan or take out another credit card and say, well, all I really need to fix my problems right now, I just need more money. And if I have more money, then I'll be able to fix all these problems that I have. Rather than first and foremost going to the Bible and asking, what does the Bible say about how Christians ought to deal with their money? And we can do the same when we meet together as a church like this. We can ask ourselves, what will attract people the most when we have a church service? Let's look at the 10 things that attract people the most when they come to church, and let's implement those things here so that we can attract more people. Rather than first and foremost asking, what does God expect of us as a church to do in a church service like this? Rather than, what do people want? And another practical way we can do this is in the Christian life. How often have you heard the refrain? We hear it very often from children, but then we hear it ourselves when we are adults as well. When we say them, we say very often, well, everyone in the world is doing this. How can this possibly be wrong if everyone in the world is doing this? You need to update your Christianity. It's so old-fashioned. It's living in the past. You need to become more relevant to this world. Everyone in the world is doing this. You see, when we do these sort of things, what we've actually done is we've replaced God with human gimmicks. We've used human institutions, human knowledge, human wisdom, rather than first and foremost asking, what does God say about this? What does God think about this? What pleases God? Well, let's just backtrack for a moment and look at the two sons of Samuel, because part of the reason this question arises in Israel is because the sons of Samuel have been appointed as judges over Israel. Now, this is something completely new. In the past, judges were appointed by the Lord himself, and it was never the case that a judge's children would become judges as well. In Eli, we see that he appoints his children as priests, but then the priesthood does come from family line, but not so with the line of the judges. Each judge is appointed by the Lord individually. So now when Samuel appoints his own children as judges, it seems that he's doing something completely new. But the biggest thing we learn about his two sons in verse 2 and 3, this Joel and Abijah, is that they are described to us as being wicked. We are told this in verse 3, "Yet his sons did not walk in his ways," that Samuel's ways, "but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." Now, you might ask yourself, why is it such a bad thing to take bribes here and there? What's really that wrong with it? Because, I mean, we live in a society where sometimes you just need to take bribes or give bribes if you were to advance at all in any kind of way. We live where bribery is actually part of the moral fabric of our world, where it's a reality. So often when people come to borders, they can't even pass the borders unless they actually give or receive a bribe. Well, in the eyes of the Lord, bribery is offensive to God because it twists the moral fabric of reality for all three parties that's involved. The one who receives the bribe distorts justice. The one who gives the bribe participates in the distorting of justice. And often there's a third party who does not receive justice, even though they deserve justice, because someone else has paid money so that they would not receive justice. Moses says this about bribery. He says, "Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous." Isn't that amazing? That's from Exodus chapter 23, verse 8. A bribe blinds those who see. Solomon likewise said, "A wicked man takes a covert bribe to subvert the course of justice." You can see that what he says is that bribery actually turns the way of justice around, and it subverts it completely. That's from Proverbs chapter 17, verse 23. And then Isaiah says, "Your rulers are rebels, friends of thieves. They all love bribes and chasing after wards. They do not defend the fatherless, and the plea of the widow never comes before them." Isaiah 1, verse 23. You see, in the prophets like Isaiah and in Amos, bribes are often meant as distortions of justice. And this justice often is what needs to happen to those who are poor. This justice is giving them the right reward that they deserve. A fair hearing in the courts, for instance. But what happened in Israel is if you're rich, you could get your way just by bribery. And the result was that the poor would not be heard in courts because they were oppressed through this bribery. And since the poor would always be amongst us, and the rich would always be in the minority amongst the people, there seems that justice was not served for most of the people of Israel when this bribery takes hold of society. You see, what bribery does is it crushes society. It slowly murders it. Because if truth cannot be spoken, if justice is broken, then there cannot be righteousness. And this was what happened in ancient Israel in the case of Joel and Abijah. They were involved in this kind of bribery, and as a result, they were not fit to be judges. They had been appointed as judges by Samuel, but it was quite clear to all of Israel from their actions that they couldn't actually fit this role rightly. Now, many of you are involved in businesses, and if you're involved in business on any kind of level, there is so often the opportunity to take shortcuts, to take bribes, or to turn a blind eye to injustice that takes place in business. But what does the Bible say about these things? Well, God's assessment on such practices is that even if you are not caught in these things tomorrow, God says, fire consumes the tent of bribery. Think about that picture. That's from Job chapter 15, verse 34. If you have a tent, it's very brittle and it's able to be consumed by fire very quickly. It takes a tiny bit of fire to destroy a whole tent. So the Lord says, if you're involved in this kind of bribery, it's like you put a fire to a tent. It's going to burn up. It's going to be consumed completely. So much for the problem that we see in Israel. The problem that we see in Israel is replacing God with human gimmicks, as we saw Israel doing when they asked for a king to be like the other nations. But you might ask, where does this desire come from? And this is where we turn to our second point, the cause. The cause of this is replacing God is caused by sin. This we see in verses 6 to 9. You see, when Israel brought this request to Samuel, he went to be with God in prayer immediately. This is a sure sign of someone who is righteous as opposed to someone who is worldly in the book of 1 Samuel. We've already seen Hannah, when she is confronted with this great persecution, she turns to the Lord in prayer. We'll see the same thing happening to David over and over again as he's pursued by Saul. He turns to the Lord in prayer. And Samuel, likewise, is a man after God's own heart. When he's pressured by these problems, he turns to the Lord in prayer. So very different from the many other people in the book of 1 Samuel. You have Saul, who does not do that. You have Eli and his children who do not do that. You likewise have Samuel's children who do not go up to the Lord in prayer. But as Samuel goes up to the Lord in prayer and he asks the Lord to guide him and direct him in this, in these sacred moments, the Lord speaks to Samuel very distinctively and very clearly about the underlying problem of Israel. And this problem has two sides to it, but it really is the same thing. It's the two sides of a single coin. Israel has two problems, but they're the two sides of a single problem. The first problem, as described in verse 7 for us, is that they've rejected God. Take a look at verse 7. God says to Samuel, "It's not you that they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Now, you might have noticed that the title of the whole series through 1 and 2 Samuel is God our King. And it comes from this passage specifically, where we see that God is the king over Israel. God is the king over his people, the church, and God indeed is the king over the whole universe. But what Israel has done here is they've rejected God as their king. They don't want God to rule over them. That's not good enough. They want to be like the other nations. And this brings us to the second part of the problem that Israel had. The second part of the problem is not only that they've rejected God, but the other part of the problem is that they've accepted idols. Rather than accepting God and his way and his word, they've accepted the ways of the world and the ways of idols. Notice carefully how when God says the problem started. God says the problem didn't start when Israel asked for a king. That's not the first time this problem appears. He says go way back into Israel's history. Actually, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, already then, the moment they were out of slavery, they started making idols for themselves. And they started worshiping other gods. They started following after the decrees of other people rather than following after the decrees of God. Now, it's very easy for us to sit here in judgment over Israel and say, oh, those people of Israel, they were really such terrible sinners. I mean, it was so clear that God was so good to them, that God had shown such mercy towards them, and now they just turn and go after other idols. But the reality is, this is not just Israel's problem. This is our problem. This is your problem. This is my problem. This is the problem of humanity. The problem that we see in Adam and Eve when they disobeyed God's word. God said, "Do not do this," and they said, "I will decide what is right and what is wrong. I will make God in my own image. Indeed, I will be God myself," as Satan tempts them. This is a rejection of God. And it runs not only in the hearts of the people of Israel in these ancient times. It runs all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it runs in my heart. And it runs in your heart. This desire to reject God, reject the ways of God, reject the holiness of God, and choose for ourselves the way that we should go. Choose for ourselves what is good and right, rather than following after God's clear command. Now, one of the things that the author clearly wants us to notice here is the contrast that exists between Samuel and the people of Israel. The contrast that exists between Samuel and the people of Israel. You see, Samuel has spiritual eyes to see what's really going on around him. That's why he could see when they ask for a king, they're not merely just asking for another ruler over them. There's something spiritually wrong with their actions, and that's why he calls out to the Lord. But all of Israel? all of Israel came to ask for this king. I think it's so hard for real Christians to be Christians in this world. So often, everyone around us will say that you have to go in this direction. This is the only direction in which you need to go, and there is no other way to do things. But God's word has said the opposite. This world calls us continually and says we need to go somewhere, and we know that God has forbidden us to go there. Here is Samuel, in the midst of all of Israel asking for a king, and he notices that they have rejected the word of God, and that he yet must remain faithful to the word of God, even when the whole world has turned against it. You know, the searching spotlight that this passage then points us towards is it asks us the question, how do we live as Christians in this world? How are we doing? Are we conforming to the patterns of this world? Are we looking exactly like the world looks? Are we acting like the world acts? Are we talking like the world talks? Or are we being transformed? When trouble comes and I need insight, do I turn to the Lord and to His word prayerfully? Or do I have other means of solving problems? Each of us needs to ask ourselves this question, since it's not obvious that we stand in Samuel's shoes. The reality is that there was one Samuel in this passage, and all of Israel had turned against the word of the Lord. And then we come to this passage and we say, I'm Samuel in this passage. It really is quite arrogant. We need to carefully ask ourselves, am I really like that? Am I following after the word of the Lord even though everyone else rejects it? Or am I becoming more and more like this world? Am I so much in the water that I cannot even notice that the water is there? That's why I think there's no more urgent task for us in the church today than to know and to apply what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says to us. Paul tells us there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's so easy for us to be in this world and just become like this world. But that's not the way of a Christian. The way of a Christian rejects what this world has to say to us, because it knows, I am answerable to the Lord, and He is holy. And because He is holy, He has called me to be holy, to follow after His word, even though everyone has rejected it. I think one practical way that we can apply it during this Christmas season is Christmas itself shows us where our hearts and allegiance lie. We need to ask ourselves during this Christmas season, will we be sucked in by the materialism of this world, where the focus is exclusively on stuff and more stuff that we can acquire, more stuff that we can buy, more stuff that we can give out? Or will we focus on God the Son become incarnate? You see, this is a question of conformity versus transformation. Conformity means you look exactly like the world. A non-Christian walks into your household and they say, you're doing things exactly the way we're doing it. Or a non-Christian walking into there and saying, you're doing it totally different. We don't ever talk about God the Son becoming incarnate, taking on flesh for us and our salvation. Likewise, when it comes to food over this Christmas time, will we so gorge ourselves in festive gluttony, eat so much that as in the ancient Roman days, they would eat so much that they would throw up deliberately so that they can eat more and more? Will we eat like that? Or will we be moderate, taking what we need and being content with what we have? Likewise, will we merely tolerate the visitation of our families and our friends over Christmas season? Will we say, oh, we'll put aside all grudges and things and try not to bring old things so that we can just keep things under the carpet and not resolve anything? Or will we actively seek reconciliation by proclaiming the word of Christ, by proclaiming the reality that Christ came into this world to reconcile us to his Father? All these things are questions that we need to answer as we approach Christmas. Will we conform to the patterns of this world, or will we be transformed in Christ's likeness? So much for the cause of the problem that Israel had. Now, what's the result of this problem that they had, asking for a king? The result is they replaced God with endless problems. We see this in verse 10 to 18. Even as Israel persists in their asking Samuel for a king, God says that he will grant this request, even though he tells Samuel this is a bad request. They're asking for the wrong thing because their motives are all out of sync. So God also tells Samuel that he needs to tell the people what will be the consequences once these people have a king. And the largest consequence that will take place in verses 10 to 18 is that the king, he will take. The phrase "he will take" appears 6 times over in these few verses. In other words, he will take whatever he wants. Once he's king over you, he'll take whatever he wants. We see he'll take your sons. He will use them for his chariots. He'll put them even in front of chariots, use them as horses. He'll use your sons for war and for transport. Some of your sons he'll conscribe to military service in the ranks of military officers. He'll not only use your sons, but he'll use your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And since he has this grand palace, he has to pay all the people that come to work in his offices. So he'll take some of the best of your harvest. He'll take some of the best of your servants, the best of your goods, so that he can use them in his own service. He will take your harvest, he'll take your field, he'll take your vineyards, he'll take from your olive groves to run his own parliament. He'll tax you of everything that you produce, and he'll take your servants, your cattle, and your donkey. And here comes the point. Verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Did you hear what just happened? Israel will be enslaved by this king. Does that sound familiar to you? You see, God, in one of the greatest redemptive acts, brought Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, under the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, so that he might make them free. But Israel, in her disobedience, chose slavery over freedom. Welcome back to Egypt. They're in Egypt once again, spiritual Egypt. It's an amazing thing that they chose this for themselves, this slavery for themselves. But we notice in verse 18 that this slavery is going to be quite different from the slavery that we read of in Egypt. You might remember that in Egypt, when they were enslaved by Pharaoh and by the people of Egypt, they called out to the Lord and the Lord delivered them from that bondage. Now they ask for a king. And God warns them that as a result of asking for this king will oppress you and he'll make you slaves. And then verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Can you see what they've done to themselves? By choosing to follow after the way of the world rather than following after God and his word, they're enslaving themselves. This tells us so much about the nature of sin. Sin promises you freedom. It tells you, you can do whatever you want. Well, don't pay regard to God's word. Don't pay regard to what God has said in his Bible. That's old. That's outdated. Just take the freedom. This is such freedom in sin. But God says, that is choosing slavery for yourself. you become the slave of your master, sin. Choosing sin isn't freedom. It's choosing slavery for yourself. And that's exactly what the people of Israel did here. Now, one of the things this teaches us about the nature of God is that sometimes God answers our foolhardy requests with a yes as part of discipline for us. Sometimes God answers our foolhardy requests with a yes as part of discipline to us. We might want things that would lead to our total destruction if we actually had them, but sometimes God gives them to us just so that we can see how terrible the consequences of sin would be. And that's if you're a Christian, then God uses that as discipline. But if you're not a Christian, God uses that as judgment against you. Because in Romans chapter 1, we see that people ask continually for the things of this world rather than God. They replace the reality of God with idols and images. And God says, if that's what you want, if you want idols and images, if you want the sin, take it. Have it. But you'll lose me forever. It's a grace to Christians that God sometimes gives us our prayer requests that are foolhardy to actually discipline us. Sometimes he does not answer them because we are so immature and we need to grow. You see, I think one of the problems that we have is we think that all we really need to do in prayer is be ourselves. People say that so often, just be yourself in prayer. All you need to do is you need to naturally express yourself, who you are, to God, and then surely God will answer you accordingly. You see, but that was what Israel was doing right here. Israel was just expressing themselves. They were just expressing their needs to the Lord in prayer. But it was clearly depicted as something that was very, very wrong. You see, when we live according to our natural impulses, when we are just trying to be true to ourselves, the reality is that the ourselves inside of us is riddled with sin from top to bottom. So rather than just following after our own heart, which is sinful, clearly, we need a transformation of the heart. We need to actually ask God to teach us what we need to pray. That's why both Paul and the author of Hebrews teaches us that the lesson of Israel is that they followed after the Lord rather than, they followed after the way of the world rather than following after the Lord. They are an example to us. Do not be like Israel, who forsook God and did not follow after his ways. I think our prayers, requests to God are like that of little children. Those of you who have little children would know very often what the kind of things that they ask of you. Daddy, can I please have a house? Daddy, can I please get married? These sort of things they ask of you. And you know that the thing that they're asking for, it's not right for them to have that. It'll be their total ruination. Teenagers may say, I just can't wait until I move out of this house. Meanwhile, you know that if they were to move out of the house right now, it would be disaster for them. We are so often like that immature child, asking God things that would not be for our good. So we need to mature up. We need to grow up and ask the Lord to teach us what it means to pray to him rightly. Sometimes you hear people pray, Lord, please make this country economically prosperous. But the question is, does being economically prosperous lead to righteousness? Does more money lead to holiness? As we see with the rich young ruler coming to Jesus in the New Testament, the answer is no. Oftentimes, economic prosperity only leads to people turning away from the Lord, not turning towards the Lord. What about changing those prayers and asking God, Lord, teach me to be content with what I have in the circumstances that you have placed me, whether in riches or in poverty. Other times we might pray for long life. We might say, Lord, if you can just extend my years that I might grow old to see my children and grandchildren and a generation after that. But does long life necessarily lead to more righteousness? We saw, for instance, that David Brainerd, Robert Murray McShane, Henry Martin, Jim Elliot hardly saw their 30th birthdays. Yet the way that God used these men in his kingdom was absolutely extraordinary. We see the same kind of thing happening to Hezekiah, where Hezekiah was a righteous king in Israel, ruling according to the way that the Lord had prescribed. And then when he became sick in 2 Kings chapter 20, he asked the Lord to extend his days. And after the Lord had extended his days, he turned to wickedness. Longer life does not necessarily mean righteousness. Perhaps it's better for us to pray, Lord, enable me to use the time that I have been given on this earth, specifically today and this hour, to do your righteousness, to redeem the time and to focus on your kingdom. So we saw that the problem in Israel was that they replaced the Lord with human gimmicks. The cause of this problem was that they had sin within their hearts. And the result was when they replaced God with with these things, that they would have endless problems. Now let's finally close with thinking about what is the solution to Israel's problem. The fourth point is the solution is replacing God with replacing idols with God as king. The solution to the problem of Israel is that we need to replace idols with God as our kings. You see what happened in the people amongst the people of Israel after they had heard everything that Samuel said to them about what will happen to them once they go down this path, they still said, we want a king. And so what will happen in the next two chapters is we'll see that Samuel appoints Saul as their king, and it will be a king like the other nations, just as they asked for. But what is the ultimate answer to this problem, this human tendency that we do have of replacing God with human gimmicks? The answer lies in the Christmas story. You see, Daniel prophesied during his own time that there will be many empires that rise and fall, but during this fourth great empire that rises in the ancient world, the vicious beast, the Roman Empire, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will appear. And his kingdom, unlike all the other kingdoms of this world, will last forever. Just as God had promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This king will come from the line of Judah, just as God had promised to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. And he will be born in Bethlehem, just as God had promised through Micah 5 verse 2. He'll be born of a virgin, just as God had promised to Isaiah in Isaiah 7 14. The son is given, but the child is born. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6. You see, he will be born king, born the son of Abraham, born the son of David, born king. Indeed, he is the Son of God. You see, the answer to this great problem that we have, that we continually, over and over, replace God and his word with idols and with things of this world, just so that we can be like the world, is that God sends his son. God himself comes down, humbles himself, takes the form of a servant so that he could die on the cross, so that through his resurrection and ascension, he would be exalted to the highest place, being Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and given the name that is above every name, the name Lord, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the way that God deals with our heart tendency to substitute him the whole time with other things is that he comes down in the incarnation and he lays down his life in the atonement to restore us to God. Therefore, your hearts and your mouths need to confess Jesus is Lord. And what that means is I'm not going to follow after human gimmicks. I'm not first and foremost going to turn to the advice and counsel of men and people. Jesus Christ is Lord means that he takes first and foremost priority in everything. It means that we confess, God, there is no one greater. There is no one better than you. I want my life to be about you and you only. I want to love you more than any other. I want you to be exalted. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. So friends, as we enter into this Christmas period, let's confess Jesus as Lord. Let's pray together. Now, God, we pray that you would take this word that we have spoken, that has come from your word, and that you would apply it to our own hearts. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to do all that is written in it, not neglecting any part of it, but doing it all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.